Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to be considering the last five verses of the chapter from verse 11 through to verse 15. So let me read God's word to you again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus. Titus has been one of his great helpers, one of the men who's traveled with him around doing mission work in various places. And now Titus has been established for the time being as the elder responsible for the churches in Crete. And I get the impression from the letter that Titus is still a fairly young man, and Paul is writing to give him advice. And the advice he gives him is to make sure that the believers in Crete are well established, and that those who stand against the truth of God's word are rebuked. And he finishes off the letter by saying, and by the way, Titus, please come to me in Nicopolis. I need you over here, and I'm going to send someone to take your place there once you've established the churches, because I've got other things for you to do. Well, the letter was written probably in the last year of the Apostle Paul's life. Certainly in the latter days of his life. And it contains some wonderful statements of gospel truth. And we're going to look at this passage, which is one of those great statements today. If we want a title for this sermon, it's Seeing Double. Seeing Double. And perhaps you'll pick it up as we go through. So, really, Paul has been setting out in the first part of this chapter what Titus ought to be teaching various groups of people in the church. And I think his intention really is to cover all the groups of people, but he can't mention every single group, so I think he's sort of globalizing some of these groups so that Timothy will teach the different groups in different ways. And having told him what he wants him to teach them, he now tells us why he wants him to teach those things. Why should mature Christian men act in a certain way? Why should mature Christian ladies act in a certain way? What about young women and young men? And what about slaves or bond servants? Why should they act in the way that Paul is telling Timothy to teach them? And all that he says about what he should be teaching them is so opposite to what the modern world wants people to live like. So different. And Paul wants Christians to know that there are good reasons why they should act significantly differently to the generality of people in this world. It is because we have already seen one appearance of Jesus, and one day the whole world will see another appearance of Jesus. And these two appearings are mentioned here in these few verses. So we're going to start by thinking, first of all, about the appearance of grace in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, and it should read like this. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. That's the way it's written in the original. Has appeared. That is quite important. And it's why Paul puts it that way. God's grace is God's active kindness or favor which he exhibits in bestowing the gift of salvation on those who actually deserve only punishment. That is grace, receiving what you don't deserve. I said that this morning. And Paul reminds his friend and fellow worker Titus that it is grace that brought salvation to the world. This grace has now appeared, and this grace appeared in a person. It appeared in Jesus Christ. Now that word appeared, it is a word that is significant in the letter to Titus. It comes twice here, and it comes again in chapter 3. It's the word in the Greek, epiphany. This is an epiphany. Well, I guess most of us know what is an epiphany. If you're my age, you'll remember reading The Dandy and The Beano and comics like that. And you'll remember, as the cartoon stories went along, that all of a sudden there would appear above the head of one of the cartoon characters a light bulb. Click! And it's as if suddenly they've understood. That's an epiphany. The light has shone. Suddenly things have become clear. What I remember was that I was in Brazil in the Amazon jungle, and I was staying in a hotel right on the edge of a small town, and this hotel was surrounded by jungle, in fact, with a river and the jungle all around. And I can remember getting up in the morning, and it was pitch black. And they hadn't put any lights on, and it wasn't the sort of hotel that they kept the lights on at night or anything like that, I can tell you. And I carefully found my way across, there was a little swimming pool, so I was very careful, across the decking to where the breakfast was going to be served. There wasn't a lot going on there either at the time I was up. It was pitch black, and I sat on a chair there, and I had a little torch, and I had my Bible. And I was sitting there, reading. And almost unconsciously to me, it went from dark to light. The sun rose like that. It was an epiphany. Suddenly my torch was a waste of space, because the light my torch was giving was nothing compared to the light of that sun. And grace appeared when Jesus Christ appeared, with a dazzling light, like nothing that had ever been seen in the history of the world. And of course that's what the Bible said would happen. The coming of Jesus, the coming of grace, was the dividing line of history. And interestingly, in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, and verse 2 we read, "And to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And so in Luke chapter 1, we have the great song or prophecy of Zacharias, and it comes at the end of chapter 1, and at the end of his prophecy he says this, verses 78 and 79, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." "I am the light of the world," said the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John, in John chapter 1, says that the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness could not overcome it. And so, when we read here of the grace of God that brings salvation appearing, it's telling us that Jesus came into the world. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 to 3. If you want to read it, something to read before you go to bed, rise, shine, your light has come. So Jesus entered the world. And yet he entered the world in obscurity, didn't he? He entered the world in a little backwards village, in a little backwards country. Ah, but it wasn't total obscurity, was it? Not many babies come into the world, visited by kings, heralded by angels, visited by shepherds. Oh, there was glory there, all right. But it was glory that was veiled. And that glory remained veiled for the next 30 years or so, apart from little outbreaks here and there. I wonder what those outbreaks were, you know? He grew in favor with God and man. What was it that people saw about Jesus that was so different? Just little glimpses of his glory. And then he comes into his public ministry, and for 3 years he blazes across the country. We don't realize that, do we? Sometimes we try to keep Jesus in obscurity all the time. But no, when he was in his ministry, he was performing miracles and people were seeing it and he was being talked about. But even that was veiled glory. And just once, on a mountain, three disciples with him saw his glory. And years later, they all wrote about it, the ones we've got in the Bible. Peter wrote about it. John wrote about it. And John's Gospel, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only sent from the Father. So Jesus came into the world and he appeared as the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men. Not all men without exception, all men without distinction. Every man, woman and child in this room today is offered salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this world to save his people from their sins. And if you will turn from your sins and take hold of Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and you will never be able to say to God, you couldn't do it. Because Jesus is offered. And this salvation is for all men who will come. Everyone who comes will be saved. Nowhere else will you find salvation. Nowhere else will you be able to say, I've trusted Jesus truly with all my heart, and now I may know that I am safe in the hands of God. Amen. That's how amazing this appearance of grace is. So, mature men, there's a few of us about. Mature women, ladies, I dare say there's one or two of you around here as well. Younger women, younger men, teenagers, anyone. Let me offer you Jesus Christ tonight. You can't miss him. He came into this world. And he is glorious. And you can read about it in his word. And God has presented him to you as a gift. As he says, will you take him? Will you take him? Will you take him? And if you do take him, what does he do? Well, he takes you out of the darkness, of course. He doesn't leave you in the darkness. He comes to bring the light of life to you. He comes to open your eyes so that what you couldn't see, you now can see. I once had what I think was a good illustration of this. As part of my job, when I worked in a mission organization, we used to organize an annual family holiday in the wilds of Suffolk. Now, if it's a starry night in Suffolk, it's wonderful. The sky goes on forever. But if it isn't a starry night in Suffolk, it's dark. We had a group of pretty tough teenagers from London with us in Suffolk. And I was organizing a wide game. And it was on a dark night. And some of the wild game required them to go into the woods. Well, these kids from London didn't have a torch between them, because in London you don't need a torch, there's lights all the time. And so they went into the woods, and the next thing all I could hear was screaming and crying and, oh, I was gone! Because they couldn't see anything. They'd never experienced the darkness. That's a picture of what we're like without Christ. We're stumbling about in the darkness, and we can't see anything. And we don't know where to go. And we don't know which path to take if we can see the path. So, of course, being the good, kind leader that I am, I quickly rushed into the woods with my big torch. And I turned my big spotlight on. And suddenly they could see where they were. And they could see where the path was. And they knew where to go so that they wouldn't stumble. So God doesn't leave us in the darkness. He brings us out into His marvelous light. And He shows us where we should go. And He leads us in the way we should go. And that's what Paul's going on to deal with now, having talked about the appearance of this grace of God. It does something for us. It doesn't leave us in the darkness. And so what does it do? Well, it teaches us. It says teaching us in our version, but it actually says it teaches us, or it trains us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. So what does it say? This is our second thought this evening. The answer to worldliness. One of the big problems we have in the Christian church today is worldliness. It is a tragedy, in my estimation, that what I see more often is a church trying to get as close to the world as it can get without it thinks it'll be letting God down. Whereas God says, I don't want you anywhere near the world in your thinking. Now, of course, we're not going to live in monasteries. I'm not saying that. But in your attitude, in your thinking, in your speaking, I don't want you to be anything like the world. In fact, it would be a contradiction if you were. Now, earlier this year, we had the Olympic Games, didn't we? Training. And the Olympic Games go together, don't they? At the moment, if you're like me, I'm a bit of a rugby man. I enjoy watching the rugby. You see the guys playing rugby today, and when I played rugby, we wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes with these guys. They're so fit. They're so dedicated. They are so committed to what they're doing. And the word that Paul uses here, training us, is the word that would have been used in his day and would be used really in our day for applying discipline for good and beneficial ends. Well, there are three aspects, I think, here. First of all, Paul says, be self-denying. It teaches us to say no. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, it teaches us to say no. Self-denial is doesn't go down very well in our society. If you want it, have it. If it's what you want to do, do it. Don't worry about the consequences. Eat, drink, be merry was the biblical way of describing it, wasn't it? No is a very short word, but you wouldn't know it sometimes, because it seems much harder to get out than a lot of much bigger words. And I think it's in the New International Version that it actually translates it, is it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And any Christian who wants to live a godly life has to learn to say no. Hard though it is. Ungodliness is a worldview that leaves God out of the picture. That acts as if God is not there. I think sometimes we convince ourselves that ungodliness is all the really terribly bad things that we read about in the world. Well, that certainly is ungodliness. But it is ungodliness if you just take God out of the picture. If he's not in your life, if you don't think about him. In Romans chapter 1 and from verse 18 onwards, the Apostle Paul says, explains what godliness is. It says the world is a mess. People won't listen to what God said. They do what they want to do. That's ungodliness. And then there is no to worldly passions. Well, if you read the Bible, and we haven't got time to do it this evening, but again, Romans 1, and then Colossians 3, verses 5 to 8, you'll find lots of lists of things that the Bible says Christians don't do. I don't mind telling people that the Bible says there are things you shouldn't do. Because there are things you shouldn't do. And the thing is, you know you shouldn't do them. People know they shouldn't do them. So Christians don't sleep around. They don't drink to excess. They don't live as if material possessions were the only thing that matters. They're not only overly self-assertive, as if they're always in the right. They're disciplined by grace. To know or to learn not to be like that. And it's not that God says you can't enjoy life. In fact, on the contrary, God says, I want you to enjoy life. I want you to have a good life. But you won't have a good life if you do those things. And any of us who've dealt with people who are caught in addictions know that that is true. And so, we self-deny. And Paul's only saying what Jesus said, isn't he? If you want to follow after me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and come after me. But there's also self-discipline. Self-denial and self-discipline. You're to be sober, righteous, godly. Perhaps godly we'll leave for the next point, but sober and righteous. It disciplines us to be self-controlled and upright. Well, I haven't really kept up to date with the last Olympics in terms of reading up on people, but I think it was 8 years before that Becky Aldington won a few gold medals for long distance swimming. And I read about Becky Aldington and her mother. They interviewed her mother and said, what's it been like? And her mother said, well, for the last 8 years, we've been getting up at 4 a.m. so that I could drive her to the swimming pool, so that she could practice for 3 hours before anyone else came. And then we've been getting back home in time for breakfast so that she could go to school. That's self-discipline, isn't it? Two lots of self-discipline there, isn't there? It's not just Becky. There's her mother as well who was doing this. Why? How many people remember Becky Aldington today? She got the gold medals. For all that. And yet God says to his people, be self-disciplined for me. And Paul, at the end of his life, says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. But never mind. Now there awaits me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to all who have longed for his appearing. Are you self-disciplined like that? That when a trial or a challenge comes along, when a temptation takes you, you look up and you say, oh, I wish you were here now, Lord. I wish you were here now. I'm longing for that day when I'll be with you. Be gone, unbelief. My Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. Let me read something from a really very fine writer who died last year, actually, or the year before, maybe. But on the subject of Christian behaviour, a very fine writer is a man called Jerry Bridges, wrote a number of books. One of the books he wrote, for which he was most well known, was called The Disciplines of Grace. He wrote this: the pursuit of holiness requires sustained and vigorous effort. It allows for no indolence, no lethargy, no half-hearted commitment, no laissez-faire attitude towards even the smallest sins. In short, it demands the highest priority in the life of a Christian, because to be holy is to be like Christ. And that's God's goal for every Christian. Self-discipline. And then self-effacement. To be godly. To be godly is to live for God rather than for me. John the Baptist had all the praise and all the glory, and the people were flocking around him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. He must increase, and I must decrease. How do you feel about the Lord Jesus becoming more and more the centre of your life, so that to other people you begin to look like him? Sinclair Ferguson, trying to illustrate this in a wonderful way, I thought, anyway, it helped me. He was talking about Romans chapter 8, about being conformed to the image of his son. And he says, the picture I have in my mind is arriving at heaven. And as I arrive in heaven, the Lord Jesus is there to meet me. And he takes me. And he takes me to the throne of his Father. And his Father is on the throne. And he says, Father, can I introduce my little brother? And the Father says, my, you look so like him. Do you know? It's true, isn't it? We have a family likeness. Do you have a family likeness in your family? We do in mine. If my brother and I are in the same room, he's a year younger than me. I always think he looks a bit older than me. He was born on my first birthday, can you believe? I've had to share my birthday with my brother all my life. But if the two of us are in the same room together, nobody has any doubt that we're brothers, because we look so much like each other. And self-effacement and being godly means that I look less like me and more like Jesus. Well, let me quickly finish. Why is this important? Well, it's important because there is yet to be another appearance of Jesus. And looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, everything we're going through at the moment is temporary. Because there's a day coming when everything will become permanent for all eternity. Amen. And it's the day when Jesus comes again. And grace is teaching us to be patient in waiting for that day, but to be wise in living for that day. That we should live as if that day will come even now. I can still remember something I heard when I must have been about 19, and it was on a church holiday. Can't remember the preacher's name who came to preach for the week. He was quite a young man. And he was telling us that his grandmother had pinned at the end of his bed on the wall, where he would see it as soon as he woke up every morning, a statement saying, "What if Jesus comes today?" And that was the first thing he saw when he woke up in the morning. I think his grandmother was a powerful woman, wasn't she? But what a thing to think. What if Jesus comes today? Do you live as if he might not? Do you live as if he might not come again? But what Paul is saying to Titus here is that Jesus most definitely is coming again, because as his first coming was a glorious epiphany, so his second coming will be a glorious epiphany. And every eye shall behold him. Amen. He will be seen. He will come in his glory. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you know, if you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you will find that the second coming is mentioned a lot. If I just give you one example, we won't turn up because I'm aware that time is going on. But if you take the first letter to the Thessalonians, here's your homework. That won't take you very long to read the first letter to the Thessalonians. But if you do, you'll find something. You'll find that in each chapter, you could almost sum it up like this. Live like this because Jesus is coming again. Because at the end of each chapter, he makes a reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am telling you these things because Jesus is coming again. And I confess to you, ladies and gentlemen, that sometimes I forget that. I live as if it's not true. But it is true. If it was true that he came the first time as a glorious epiphany, then he will come the second time as a glorious epiphany. And when he does, he will do two things. The first thing he will do is to confirm to the world that everything that the scriptures say about him are true, and people should have believed it. He is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There'll be no arguments about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again, because he will come as our great God and our Saviour. He will come as the conquering king, coming to take the kingdom that is already his, that he's already the king of, that he's already reigning in, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. Amen. And the second thing is, oh, how we thank God for this. He will come as our Redeemer. He will become as the one who redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies us for himself as his own special people. Oh Lord, if only I could get a scrubbing brush and soap and rub away at my sins, it would make no difference. But oh, take Jesus into my heart. Have him as my Saviour. And every sin and lawless deed is scrubbed away. And in God's eyes, never in my own eyes, but in God's eyes, I am as pure as he is. That's hard to take to heart, isn't it? But that is what the Bible teaches us. That once we are in Christ, God sees us as pure as he is. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. That's the truth. And when Jesus comes, as the words of that hymn tell us, then, Lord, shall I fully know. Not till then, how much I owe. Well, these special people are zealous for good works. It takes us back to this morning, for those who are here this morning, doesn't it? Zealous for good works. Eager to do what is good. Well, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, may we know Jesus as our Saviour. If we do, may we learn to say no to ungodliness and earthly lusts, worldly lusts. May we know him as our great God and Saviour. May we know that he is our Redeemer. And may we be looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.